We had this session on Tuesday already.
And
we spoke about the Bible. It's important to look at the Bible as part of a foundations course. Sometimes you might look at this section and think it's not the most interesting. But when it comes to foundations, it's perhaps the most important. Because pastors come and pastors go. But the Bible stays. And God may lead you out of Madagascar one day to another nation. You might not understand the pastor, you might not trust him. Maybe he's an American wearing a funny suit. Before he can feed you, you will starve. Or you will read your Bible.
And
you will be fed. For a Christian, having the Bible is a hugely significant thing. And to have one is a huge privilege. In Africa, the main continent, there are pastors who have to share Bibles with one another. They tear it up. One has the book of Romans. Another has the book of Acts. And they read it. Study it. Memorize it. And then they swap. So Bibles are not freely available everywhere. And if you took someone like that, a whole Bible, they would probably weep with joy. One thing is for sure, they would read it. And so today's lesson, we talk a bit about the Bible. But it's ultimately got to be an encouragement for you and for me to read the Bible, study it, and come to understand it, and then put it into practice in our lives. Because it is primarily the way that God has spoken to us. I mean, God speaks through prophets. He can speak through some man of God. But even those prophecies are secondary to the Word of God. They have to be tested against the Word of God.
And
some of us want a personal word from God, from the prophet of God, that God's already spoken to you. A very, very comprehensive message. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's not a small claim. Scripture is God breathed, it's inspired and made by God. It's a very big claim. But it's true. What we believe about the Bible.
Well, firstly, we believe it's reasonable that God would actually try to speak to us. Of course, He would communicate with us. A painter paints a picture. He doesn't then turn his back on it and look the other way. He stands and he appreciates what he made. If a builder builds a house, he goes inside to observe, opens the doors. He works with it, he maybe even lives in it. Now, if somebody who builds robots and he creates a robot, maybe he's got a computer program in it that speaks to him. You think he just leaves it, or do you think he interacts with it? Well, he interacts with it. And if God made us as relational, communicating beings made in His image, then it's reasonable that He actually communicates with us. And the question is, how does He communicate? He communicates through His creation. But it's not very specific. Creation doesn't prove God's love to you. But creation does prove there is a God. Somebody made all of this. Somebody made it glorious. Majestic, beautiful. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18-20, it tells us that we are without excuse. That God can be known through His creation. That creation speaks to say God exists. But it's impersonal. It doesn't reveal what God's like. It doesn't communicate a message like, I love you. There's conscience. Human beings know God exists. Because in their hearts there's something of a right and a wrong. We're made in the image of God, and so we have a sensitivity to what we call morality. Animals don't really have that. One animal eats another one. He doesn't think, was that right or wrong? Should I have eaten that one? But when a human being kills something, especially another human being, his conscience says that was evil. Even if he wanted to do it, he knows it was wicked. Those are the general revelations of God. Impersonal, non-specific. But there are personal and specific special revelations. The greatest of these is the person of Jesus. He came as God made flesh. And Hebrews tells us that He is the exact representation of God. So it's a very specific and personal revelation of God. God speaking to us through His Son. But Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. He lived. He died. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven. Where he sits at God's right hand. So if you go looking for him, you can't find him. And that's what makes the Word of God the most important thing now as a revelation of who God is. It is the surest, the clearest, the most detailed account of God's revelation to us. It reveals his character and his salvation plan. And God gave it to us. It's God breathed, it's inspired. And we'll look at five different theories of inspiration. You ask the question, in what way is it inspired? How did God give it to us? Only one of these theories is correct. The first theory is the intuition theory, suggesting that it was a product of natural religious genius. Like some kind of a holy mystical man. Or a group of these very special spiritual men. Somehow had this incredible spiritual genius. And wrote the holy writings. It's not true. The authors weren't like that. And the inspiration wasn't like that. Merely reading the Bible proves it. Because some of the writers are described as uneducated men. Ordinary men like Peter. He was a fisherman. He didn't go up a mountain and smoke his socks in order to get some special spiritual inspiration. So my first one is that the intuition theory would have required weird, strange men. The second theory is illumination theory. That the Holy Spirit heightened the normal powers of the authors, but there was no special communication of truth. So it's like saying this is wise proverbs from wise men. But it's not true. Because ordinary men wrote the Bible. David was a king of Israel. There were prophets like Jeremiah. There were uneducated men like Peter. There was a doctor by the name of Luke. Many different writers from different places in life, and not just all very wise. And they didn't suddenly become different from who they were when they wrote. So it wasn't very clever men. The dynamic theory states that God directed the authors to the concepts he wanted recorded, but allowed them to choose their own words. In other words, you had people who could just make up the Bible. Imagine Paul. God prompts him, Paul writes about love.
Andriamanitra ohatra hoe miteny aminazy manery anazy hoe Paoly manorata tononkalo momba fitiavana.
But whatever you like.
Nefa zay tianao nefa soratana.
So Paul writes about love the way he sees it.
The last Paul manoratra momba fitiavana araka ny ahitany azy.
Without God interfering or controlling that in any way.
De tsy misy an'Andriamanitra mifehy, tsy misy an'Andriamanitra manolotsaina.
Paul writes about God.
Andriamanitra manoratra, Paul manoratra momba an'Andriamanitra.
It would be very scary. You'd have to be very brave. Imagine if Almighty God says to you, describe me. You would be very fearful because you're probably not going to do a good job. You have to be very brave. The first one is weird men. The second is very clever men. The third one is very brave men. You'd have to be very brave to write as if you were speaking for God. The fourth one is the dictation theory that says that God dictated word for word what they should write. It's like he took their hand and he controlled them like they were his puppets. It's not like that either. That would be like a very dumb man. God says, write a. Or to the Corinthians. Paul says, this is Paul writing. God, is it me or is it you? God says, Paul, I said, write Paul. He's not a robot. He's not stupid. He can still think for himself. So it wasn't weird men or clever men or brave men or dumb men. It was actually the fifth one, verbal plenary theory. Very normal men. You see how it works is, God actually supervised, he watched over the writers. But they didn't always know that they were writing inspired scripture. God stirred Paul's heart to write a letter to the church at Corinth. Write to the every single detail, every single word that he chose to speak to them. But he thought, as he was thinking, he was freely writing a letter to help the Corinthian church. So God created problems in the Corinthian church. And he created a love in Paul's heart for that church. And he inspired Paul to write a letter to them. In the same way God inspired Luke to write a history of the early church. And God was present when Luke interviewed people. And he heard the stories of the early church. And he thought, what word can I use to describe that? And he thinks, I'll say they met together daily in their homes. In a way, God gave him the inspiration to choose those words. So that every word was ultimately chosen by God. But written by a normal human being. In a normal style. And that's why we've got history and we've got letters and we've got poetry and we've got prophecy.
misy boky poeta ao, misy boky faminanina ao, misy boky fahendrena ao.
And all of it is inspired and given by God. And that's the claim Scripture makes for itself. The verse we started with. All Scripture is God-breathed. In the early church, they debated which letters were from God and useful for the church and which letters were just somebody's letter that they didn't have to listen to. And Peter, in one of his letters, mentions Paul's writing. And Peter says of Paul's writing, he says, what Paul wrote to, as well as the rest of the scriptures. So Peter acknowledged that what Paul was writing was scripture. So it has to be a miraculous process. The Holy Spirit was involved with the early church fathers, the apostles, having to separate between heresy and truth. And Peter was acknowledging and affirming that Paul's writing was scripture. Because some people would argue maybe when we see all scripture is God breathed, maybe that's just the Old Testament. But it's not. Peter already acknowledged Paul's writing as being scripture. And similarly, through the first 200 or 300 years of church history, men who understood the faith separated letters that were fiction from letters that were truth. They prayed and they sought God. And they pulled together all those writings which they could work out were authentically given to build the church. And at some point they said, that's it. And they put it together. 66 books. And said, this is the word of God. And today, that debate is actually over. And some people want to try and restart the debate. But what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Da Vinci Code? What about the Bible Code? There's other secrets. And it's a lot of rubbish. Because much earlier in history, when most of the documents were still fresh, men of God met together and prayed and fasted and argued and looked and scrutinized. And they checked out the Gospel of Thomas. And they checked out a number of other writings. And said there were inconsistencies and problems with the author or with the writing. And so what we have today we can accept is a complete canon.
It
means a collection of books. Because the Bible is inspired by God, It is inerrant. It has no errors.
Now,
I mean, my Bible, someone tore a page out. So I guess it has something missing. And some Bibles might have a typing error. So when we say a Bible is without error, what do we mean? We mean the inspired word of God in the original author's writing.
In
the original language,
it
was completely without error. The Jewish scribes had a very, very strict way of copying writing. We have a photocopy machine. We put it down, we copy it.
They'd
copy by hand. They would take months and years to copy books. They would not allow one dot to be different. One would write, another would write, another team would read, and they would correct their own mistakes. And so to a large extent, the Bible we have today is actually as inerrant and as reliable as the original. There are four views of inerrancy. The first one is absolute inerrancy.
It
says that the Bible is fully true in all matters, including science and history. Another view is full inerrancy, which holds that while the Bible does not aim at scientific or historic data, if it does, it is fully true.
Then
there's a view that says it's limited inerrancy, meaning the Bible is infallible in its doctrine.
And
they say the science and the history, some of that's made up. And the worst or lowest form is inerrancy of purpose, saying that the Bible is only inerrant in its ability to bring you to know Jesus. Well, I'll tell you for definite, it's sufficient to bring you to know Jesus. I mean, study this and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you can be born again, no doubt. A lot of the debates rage around whether it's scientifically accurate or whether it's historically accurate. And I would say, I don't know which of these four I would call the Bible. But for me, it would either be absolutely inerrant, the first one. Or full inerrancy, the second one. I would actually go for the second one. That if the Bible speaks about something, that it speaks the truth. But there are definitely some things the Bible does not speak about. For example,
what?
Some people want to argue that the Bible explains how God created the world. And they set themselves up against science. And they say that the Bible says that God made the world in 6 days. And therefore the scientists are all wrong about it taking millions of years. And now that plain literal view that they take says either science is right or the Bible is right. But the Bible doesn't make a strong claim that that process is being given as a scientific or as a mechanical example of how God created. It's simply illustrating the major point that God is the one who created. But he created according to a pattern and a design for a purpose. It doesn't give you physics, it doesn't give you chemistry. Doesn't tell you the details of how God made the universe. But it's very specific on some points. It says that God created each living thing, each according to its own kind. If it says so, then that is true and that is specific. So we can debate the time frame. Because day 1, day 2, day 3 of creation doesn't have to be a literal 24-hour day. I mean, the sun didn't even exist until the 4th day. So you can't really count time if the earth's time is based on it spinning on its axis. So I can't argue that it took 6 literal days for God to create the world. But I can argue that he created individual species. Because the Bible says that God created birds and fish and animals on land, each according to their own kind. So if scientists say to me that it took 2 billion years or 6 billion years to make the universe, I'm not going to argue with them. I'm going to say, yes. Awesome project. It was God who said, "Let there be light," and initiated it. That's what the Bible claims, and the scientist cannot deny that. They can call it the Big Bang. Maybe when God said, "Let there be light," matter and energy exploded into existence. Maybe the scientists call it the Big Bang, it's fine. You see, if we go too far down the road of saying that the Bible is able to refute science, we make science the enemy, but science isn't the enemy. Jesus said something about a mustard seed. He said it's the smallest of all seeds. But it's not. Now you have a problem. Did Jesus lie? Is he misinformed? It's not very clever. Just doesn't know the world that he made. No, it's simple. You just have to understand the context of the writing. Now, My little 4-year-old, I want him to do something for me. Evan, go and fetch me the biggest spoon in the kitchen. The biggest of all the spoons, Daddy. Yeah, the biggest of them all. He goes and fetches the biggest spoon. Is it the biggest spoon in the world? It's not. But in that context, it's the biggest of all the spoons. And my language could quite easily say, bring me the biggest spoon. And when Jesus was trying to explain something to the people around him, he says, consider the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed. It was to them. Because they lived there in Palestine. They didn't live in Madagascar where the seeds are even smaller maybe. They didn't live where seeds were even smaller. Like here, perhaps there's an even smaller seed. You can't go now and find a smaller seed than a mustard seed and then say, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible's not true. It says the mustard seed is the smallest seed and it's wrong. And yet if you read on the internet, you'll find a bunch of very clever people who want to say, no, the Bible's not true because it says the mustard seed is the smallest seed. They're so stupid when they're that clever, they haven't even stepped into the context. If you were walking in the fields, trying to explain something to some Malagasy people, and you see a chameleon, and you refer to the chameleon, it's the ugliest of all the creatures. It's just an illustration for the person you're walking with. It's not a scientific statement of fact, is it? Because you haven't seen how ugly the spiders are in Australia. The point I'm making is that the Bible is inerrant, it's without error. But you have to also understand the context in which the words that are written, in the context in which they're given. The same is true of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They are testimonies and historical accounts from different witnesses. Luke went and interviewed people to ask them what they saw. Years later, Mary, what was it like when Jesus was born? Mary says, we went to Bethlehem. And she remembers a few facts. And she gives them to Luke. And he writes them down. But Matthew, maybe he was there earlier. Or John. One of the other disciples. They talk to each other. One of them writes down the account. Do you think they're going to put in exactly the same facts? I doubt it. The accounts differ slightly. There are in places even apparent contradictions. Like one person might say, I saw three people. Another person says, I saw four. People look at that, they say, you can't trust the Bible. But the Bible is so good because God didn't even create a false story. He allowed people just to tell the story.
And
inspired the content so that it's everything we need. Now here's the amazing thing about the Bible. The accuracy and the level of agreement in those stories is very high. If a car goes past and another car comes and then they have a crash, and then someone jumps out of the one car and just runs away and jumps in the nearest taxi and drives off.
And
the pedestrians are watching. Something happened. I saw it from this angle.
The other one
saw it from that angle.
And
the police come. They interview the witnesses. What was the person wearing? One witness says he was wearing a blue jacket. Someone says he was wearing a green jacket. The policeman's like, one of them must be wrong. It's true. In fact, police who interview witnesses find that there's actually often a lot of disagreement. What did he look like?
No,
he was brown. How dark? How light? Subjective stuff. One person's testimony differs from the other. The miracle of the Bible is that when you read the Gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, covering very similar topics, what's incredible is actually how much agreement there
is.
In other words, what we're saying is we're dealing with very credible witnesses. It's much, much greater credibility than the average thing that happens. And the good part is we also get to see it through different people's eyes. The structure of the Bible. This is just for interest's sake. You should know this already. The Bible is a library of 66 books. And they're not given in chronological order. But they're actually grouped to a large extent according to theme and writing style.
So
we've got the law, the history, the poetry, the prophecy. Forming 39 books in the Old Testament. Then we've got Gospels, we've got history, we've got letters and prophecy in the New Testament. And again, as proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. If you read it from cover to cover, the overwhelming impression you get is that the God Paul is speaking about and the man Jesus who Luke writes about and the God that David served as king of
Israel
and the God that Moses knew when he delivered Israel from the
Egyptians
is the same person. 2,000 years of history. 40 different, more than 40 different writers. From different societies, different cultures. Everything they write about God is in accord. If you read the Psalms, and then you read about Paul writing about what God's looking for, you get the impression it's the same God. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is inspired. I mean, if I tell you there is a magician. And he's very powerful. He's so powerful you can't even see him. And I'll write 10 pages about what he's like. And then Dali, he writes about the magician. But we've never met each other. And you write all, if he describes exactly the same one that I'm describing, and then someone in Australia who lived 500 years ago probably couldn't write, but if he had, he wrote about exactly the same magician. And if it happened again and again and again and again and again, from different cultures, different times in history, you would conclude that magician really existed. We couldn't just be making it up. Because if we do an exercise now and you tell me about the magician, if you write now about a magician, more than half the stuff you write will sound, it'll sound like a different person from the one I write
about.
And that would what would normally happen. If you're writing about something imaginary or something made up, then your imagination will create a personality like this. And my imagination will create a personality like this. And his imagination will create a person like this.
Totally
different things. Different personalities. But when you read the Bible, all these authors are writing about the same God. He's always merciful. He's always just. He's all powerful. He's all loving. He's love. He knows all things. He's patient. From start to finish, God is described the same way. How could that happen? It could only happen if God is actually describing himself to us. God is actually the author. And he's telling us about himself. Through different writers at different times. And that leads us to the main section of our notes. Ten reasons why we should study the Bible. And this now for a Christian is important. The Bible shows us God. It's his revelation of himself. We find out what he's like. The Bible renews our minds. It challenges the way we think. And holds up the way God thinks. We We see how God wants us to think and live. And the Bible transforms us in our thinking. It's an aid in spiritual warfare. It's the sword of the Spirit. You don't use it like this. Back, Satan. Get away from me. Like with a cross, you know? Some people also just want to quote a scripture. It's like, devil. I remind you of, I don't know. Take a scripture. John 3:16. Because that's the only one I can remember. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Amazing thing is, some of us are under pressure because we think Scripture is like a magic wand.
We
think we're not very good at using it because we can't actually remember the chapter and the verse. But I take great comfort from Jesus, who, when He was tempted in the desert, He said, devil, it's written. He didn't give a book name. He didn't give a chapter and a verse. And He didn't quote from the King James Version. In fact, He even changed the wording. He didn't quote verbatim what was written. But He didn't change the meaning. He just said what was truth. Worship God only. Don't put the Lord your God to a test. Man shall not live by bread alone. If you're quoting scripture, it's not in getting the words perfect and knowing the chapter and the verse. It's in knowing the truth. If it's in your heart, then you will not be shaken by the enemy's lies and his accusations and his doubts. Because when you know the truth, the truth sets you free. And those who know their God shall be strong. So one day you're feeling down, and the devil says, God has actually abandoned you. You don't need to find a verse and a chapter to quote to him. But if you read your Bible, you'll remember that in there God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So you say, devil, I know God will never leave me or forsake you. There you've applied spiritual warfare. You knew the truth of Scripture. Choose your own words. Say, devil, God will never leave me. It's written. I don't know, it's in there somewhere. It's better if you can turn there and find it. But the point is, the more of this that we take into our hearts, the stronger we are. It's a foundation for life. Jesus said, if you build your house on the rock, it means you hear His words and obey them. His words are not theory. They're not education for knowledge's sake. They're a guide for life. They're things you put into practice.
If God says that you should be generous,
don't
teach every other Christian, God says you should be generous.
Yeah,
we should be generous.
Yeah,
it's true. Tell all the Christians. God says be generous. But you never give anything. That's building your house on the sand. You be generous. And then you tell others. God's word says be generous. You hear his words and you put them into practice. That's why I think it's Acts, one of these ones speaks about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. In that order, Jesus did these things and he taught. The word is practical. And it equips us for good works. Do you know that God has prepared good works for you? Works that Tantirika can't do. Works that I can't do. There are things that God has got for you to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells you this. That you are God's workmanship. He made you.
And
he has prepared good works that you are supposed to fulfill. So the Bible encourages us to seek out to fulfill the things God has made us for. But you won't get those things right in your own strength. You need the word of God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17 tells us that scripture equips us for every good work. You want to help counsel a friend who's having a problem? You can give them your opinions, or you can give them the word of God. You can say, oh, you're struggling with your marriage. Tell you my opinion. You can't trust men. They're all bad. That's what you can give a person. Or you can go to the word of God. And you can actually speak truth. Or maybe you can just say to yourself, oh, I know you get treated badly, there. But your comfort is no better than that person reading a magazine. In getting some advice from a psychologist. Dear Auntie Jane. That's like when you write a letter to a magazine. Please help me. How do I deal with my boyfriend? He seems to be looking at other girls. You get worldly advice. But most of us, the advice we can give can be far stronger if we have hidden God's word inside of us.
And
we speak from his word. The word of God shows us our sinfulness. But not only does it do that, it purifies our lives from sin. It shows you how sinful you are, but it also points you to Jesus. And the word itself washes and cleanses you in your mind. And it goes even further. It helps us not to sin in the future. Our kids used to sing a song.
Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You want to know when you struggle with sin? How to fight that sin? Love the word of God more. Spend more time reading it. Meditating on it. It will strengthen you. Ultimately, it also enables us to preach and teach. We should be preaching and teaching others the word of God. Not our own opinions. And it builds faith. Without the word of God, you don't really have much to believe in. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's where I'm going to finish today. The remaining section you can look at yourselves. It just speaks a bit about how you can study the word of God. Different ways of reading it, whether you read it book by book.
Or
you can research a specific topic and look at many different scriptures that relate to a specific
topic.
But the point is, we must study it. And in a foundations course like this, this is just one lesson. But the important part to take out of this is that it's on the Word of God we build our lives as Christians. And whether you read it in the morning or the night, or on a Monday and a Thursday, the more the better. You need to give time to it and fill up our lives with it, because it's inspired. It's given to us by God. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn to love your word, and give us a hunger to read it, to study it, and as we do that, may we come to know you more and more. May we come to your word in order to know you, not just to look for rules or to look for solutions to problems, but to know you, Lord. Make our hearts hungry for you. And may we go to your word to find you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.